The scripture lesson this morning is Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is an ascension offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the ascension offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the ascension offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as an ascension offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for an ascension offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar, but the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is an ascension offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is an ascension offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is an ascension offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit who directs us in the truth. And we pray now that you would use your word to cut us and to shape us, to use your word to sanctify us and to make us more like Jesus, our Savior and King. Direct our faith in your word this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God has made the world a certain way, not just on a functional level of how things work or how the world goes around in a scientific manner, but he has made the world to be highly symbolic. And as we come to a greater understanding of the world in this fashion, we begin to view the world more biblically, to view the world as God views the world. Coming to this biblical worldview, seeing the world through these eyes doesn't come naturally to us, especially in a day and age that is largely mechanistic in its thinking. Now, when we think about the course of the world, we think primarily as to how it all works. The earth travels around the sun, rotating as it does, and that's what gives you days, months, years, and so forth. The sun doesn't really rise and set, but the earth, turning toward and then away from the sun at various points on the globe, lends itself to our daily cycle. And of course, there's something to that. There's something to this scientific perspective that is true enough. But let's not take that information and then make that the authority by which we ultimately judge or view the world or judge or view the Bible, for that matter. Now, why not? Well, because our interpretation and understanding the world needs to be defined first and foremost by Scripture and by the language that it uses. And when using a biblical language to describe our experience of life upon this earth, we are more accurately describing reality than a scientific manual ever could. You know, we don't want to be like Eustace Scrubb early on in C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, who had read none of the right books. The books he had read had a lot to say about exports and imports and governments and drains, but they were weak on dragons. Well, does the rise, does the sun rise and set? Oh, yes, it does. Because that's the perspective we are to have. We are to have a sense of this rhythm of life because that's the way that God has made the world. When we think of the sun setting and the movement to darkness, there's a sense where that is a picture of death. The Bible itself using sleep as a metaphor for death on various occasions. So when you go to bed every night, you undergo a symbolic death. Matthew Henry noted that by going to our beds as to our graves, we shall make death familiar to us, and it will become as easy to us to close our eyes in peace and die as it used to be to close our eyes in peace and sleep. But then, conversely, what does the sunrise, what does the dawning of each new day symbolize? Well, the resurrection, Jesus' triumph over death and the grave, the new life that is found in him. And the resurrection of Jesus isn't the only instance of a deliverance at dawn in Scripture. In Exodus 14, we read that it was in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the Egyptian army and threw them into confusion and then drowned them in the Red Sea. In Daniel 6, King Darius goes to the lion's den at the break of day to check on Daniel, who had gone through a symbolic death in the lion's den and then is resurrected when he's brought out. When you get up each and every morning, it's a symbolic resurrection, regardless of how you feel or whether or not you get up later in the morning or even after lunch. God made the world this way. The Bible is written this way, and therefore the Bible pushes us to see the world this way. And we need to have an appreciation for this kind of symbolism in language and in life. Now, perhaps none of this is groundbreaking information to you. You've heard this before. You know this to be true. And yet, because of the day and age in which we live, we need to be reminded about these things and of the fact that the Bible is written in highly symbolic language. Yeah, lack of understanding in biblical imagery, and specifically the typology of Scripture, has led to an unhealthy disdain of what we call the Old Testament, or at least a default mentality of sorts that a book such as Leviticus is full of irrelevant detail. Well, we need to guard against thinking that way and endeavor to correct such thinking and to train ourselves to think in biblical symbols and in biblical patterns. And as we examine the ascension offering this morning, let's approach it not from the standpoint of, well, of boring repetition about sacrifices that are foreign and strange to us, but rather as intentional repetition that is beautiful and impressing upon us profound truths about our Savior and Lord. So what is here for us this morning? Well, in the first place, in verses 1 and 2, they are spoken in such a way that they act as an introduction for the entire narrative that follows regarding the various offerings, with the specific language for the ascension offering beginning in verse 3. In verse 2, Yahweh says, if any man brings an offering, this does not exclude women, but is to use the word in the more general sense, as there are later examples in Leviticus of women bringing offerings. Also, you may have already noted the discrepancy between the language that you find in your Bible of burnt offering or burnt sacrifice or whole burnt offering or sacrifice and the terminology you've heard me use of ascension offering. Now, the word translated burnt offering is misleading, as the word really has nothing to do with burning or whole, etc. We noted this a few weeks ago, but the word olah, and it's actually related to a verb that means to go up, ascend, or to offer in varying aspects. The first occurrence of the word is found in Genesis 8:20, when Noah took some of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered up an olah. He olahed an olah. And that's the language here in Leviticus 1, where you read burnt sacrifice or burnt offering. It's the word olah. And that's the language here in Leviticus 1. Now, if this is the case, then why have the translators chosen to use the language of whole burnt offering? Well, from what we read in verses 9 and 13, that the priest shall burn all of it on the altar. That's a unique characteristic of the ascension offering and makes it somewhat understandable as to why it would come to be described this way. However, if we carefully note the names of the other offerings, they all say something about the meaning of the offering and not just the rite itself. As we studied already, the purification offering purifies. And although we haven't studied them yet, the tribute and peace offerings function in the same way. Well, why should the ascension offering be any different? And just as a quick note, remember that the word translated offering can be understood as near bringing or a gift. It's the Hebrew word korban. So what we have here are the ascension near bringings, but why ascension? What's significant about that? Well, for us to understand the theme of ascension, we need to familiarize ourselves with some of the tabernacle architecture. First, regarding the bronze altar, we need to attempt to see what the Israelites saw, to attempt to understand the symbolism from their perspective. Altars in Scripture function as many mountains. Pillars of stones represent the same thing. And when you read about pillars being built or worship taking place at an altar, that altar creates a symbolic mountaintop experience. Mountains and altars and such functioned as ladders to heaven. Trees function much the same way in Scripture. As you're reading the Bible, be on the lookout for references to trees. They're not accidental. Jesus being hung on a tree, on a cross, as a tree, is not accidental. The Tower of Babel, ziggurats, and the pyramids of Egypt would be considered counterfeit mountains. But notice how often we read of worship taking place on mountaintops. That was the case of Moses on Sinai, as well as Joshua and the elders in Exodus 24. In fact, they go up the mountain and eat with Yahweh on the mountain. We read of worship taking place at the high places, true worship and false worship. Where was Elijah's encounter with the prophets of Baal? On a mountaintop. The Garden of Eden was on high ground. It was a mountain garden, a mountain temple. The temple itself, built by Solomon, was a mountain, as was the tabernacle. When you read about the architecture of the tabernacle going into the holy place and in the most holy place, you read of steps going into the higher places. And that is symbolic of a mountain. Now, even in churches today, often the architecture of the church is that you ascend up into the sanctuary. So this going up symbolism is associated with the bronze altar, which the worshiper encountered just inside the gate of the tabernacle complex. And the altar is described in architectural terms. It has walls and a foundation. And the altar has three areas that correspond with the three areas of the tabernacle and the three areas of Sinai. Remember, the people could only get so close. And when the animal is in the fire and is transformed into smoke, that represents the worshiper's entrance into the most holy place and his transfiguration from glory to glory. Well, what's the first action of the rite? The laying of the worshiper's hand upon the animal, indicating substitution. And not exclusively so much for the penalty of sin, although that's certainly partly in view here, but the animal doing for the worshiper what he or she could not do. And notice that there are three kinds of ascension offerings that can be made. An ascension offering from the herd, verses 3 through 9. Ascension offering from the flock, verses 10 to 13, or an ascension offering from birds, verses 14 to 17. And as we mentioned in relation to the purification offering, the Lord is making provision for varying levels of economic status within the people, with the herd being the most valuable and the birds the least. This information may give us a little bit more insight into Jesus' clearing of the temple in John 2. Do you remember whom he spoke to directly? The text tells us that he spoke to those who sold doves. That's interesting to think about and perhaps indicates to us the kind of exploitation of the poor that was taking place at that time, making it difficult for them to worship. Well, back to Leviticus 1. And while we're not going to go verse by verse, let's see what else we can glean from the text, while bearing in mind that there are some details that we just really can't explain or understand. Notice that the slaughter of the animal by the worshiper took place on the north side of the altar. This is clearly stated in verse 11. Other texts in Leviticus as well as Ezekiel indicate that the north side is associated with slaughter. Well, what's so significant about the north? Well, in Scripture we find that God's throne is in the north. Isaiah 14:13, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. Psalm 48:2, probably more familiar to you, starting in verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. In Job 26:7, Job describes God. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs earth on nothing. This language seems to be referring back to creation, the north referring to the firmament of heaven. We find some further references to the north in Jeremiah. He gives prophecies of invaders from the north. Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39 refers to the north in relation to God. Interestingly enough, one of the words for north means left-handed, which of course assumes that you're facing east. Right now, all of you are facing east. And so if you imagine this podium as the bronze altar, then this side, my left, my right, your left, is the north side. Related biblical image is that God's left hand brings judgment and his right hand deliverance, Exodus 15:6. So when you consider this with the prophecies of judgment found in Jeremiah and elsewhere, then we rightly ask the question, well, who is invading from the north, the enemy or God? And very likely the dual meaning is meant there. God is using the enemies of Israel to bring judgment upon them for their wickedness. Because the enemies, even coming from the east, whether the Assyrians or the Babylonians, would have traveled west from their country and come down to Israel through the north because of the desert to the east of Israel. So judgment from the north is the imagery that we find there. So the slaughter takes place on the north side of the altar. And further, just to draw in how we view the world, you know, we think of north as up often enough, don't we? Yes, but scientifically, and I think I still remember my eighth grade social studies teacher telling me, you know, up is the sky, up is outer space, not north. Another important direction to consider here is east. In verse 16, we read that east is the place of ashes, specifically in relation to the offering of the dove or turtle dove or pigeon. Recall that the garden was east in Eden, and then to move farther east was to depart from the garden and to enter a land of wandering, even as Cain is described in Genesis 4:16. Now, the ashes described here are not dry ashes, as we are accustomed to thinking of, and particularly in association with mourning in Scripture. Rather, these are fat ashes, so to speak, and are the residue of the glorifying fire. And these ashes do not appear to be treated as being unclean. This is one of those details that's hard to fully understand. However, there does appear to be some language of judgment connected to the ashes. We recall that Sodom and Gomorrah was to the east and was reduced to ashes. There also could be an association of the ashes with circumcision, and particularly the circumcision of Israel at Gilgal, as recorded in Joshua 5. The people were east of the land, so there might be something to that. Again, hard to know for sure. Now, in terms of tabernacle geography, we should also note that the priest appears to ascend the altar by a ramp from the south. And we read that the laver was to the west, between the tent of meeting and the altar. West is the direction toward God's presence. And this isn't to contradict the north imagery, but to affirm the east-west imagery from the early chapters of Genesis. So then what's next? Well, we've had the worshiper lay his hand on the animal, step one. Step two was the slaughter of the animal. And now step three is the presentation of the blood. We see this detailed in verse 5. And notice that the blood is offered first. The ESV does a pretty good job with part of the translation here, saying that the priest would throw the blood against the sides of the altar. A throw captures the sense of the word better than sprinkle. It could also be translated dashed. And blood is mentioned twice in the verse, where it says that the priest shall bring the blood. Bring can also be translated offered. So there appears to be a twofold action, an offering of the blood, and then the throwing or dashing of the blood all around. Now, what all around means is hard to know for sure. Perhaps it means that blood was thrown on every side. That's probably as good as understanding as any. And remember that side means wall. So blood is thrown on the wall. And what this pictures is that the bronze mountain makes a pathway for the sinner to ascend into God's presence. Blood provides cleansing. Therefore, a cleansed altar means a cleansed worshiper. But also recall from our consideration of the purification offering It wasn't enough for the blood to be shed, but the blood also had to be displayed. Again, go back to the Passover and the significance of the blood of the lamb upon the doorposts. Well, in similar fashion, the blood is displayed on the walls of the bronze mountain, the bronze altar. The actual burning is the next step, but there are preparations for burning that have to take place first. And what do we learn here? Verse 6, the animal is skinned. That word can mean to strip off or put off. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, there's a biblical parallel between skin and clothing. Basically, the worshiper needs to be skinned. Now, where have you heard of skin and clothing before? I'll go back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve attempted to clothe themselves with fig leaves, but then Yahweh provided animal skins to cover their shame. And we need to understand that shame in the Bible isn't simply a sense of embarrassment, which is what we typically think, but more specifically means to be incapable of standing in God's judgment. So the ascension offering shows us that not only do we need to be stripped of the old skin, but then we need new clothes to put on. And now in the new covenant, how is it that we receive the new clothes, the garments? Or maybe that we should ask the question, when do we receive our new raiment? What does the Bible teach us? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, we receive these new clothes at baptism. Paul writes to the Galatians, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." His clothing language is also found in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul speaks of the perishable body putting on the imperishable. Or consider Jesus' parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22. "The king beholds a man who did not have on a wedding garment, and the king's servants were instructed to bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Ephesians 4, Paul expounds what it means to be clothed in the new man, to be clothed in Christ, and how that is our identity as those baptized into Christ. See, all of this imagery has its foundation in Leviticus, and even farther back to Genesis. But we can't enter into God's presence dressed in our sinful rags, dressed in the old man. We have to be dressed in Jesus. Fast forward to Revelation in the glorious company. The saints are described as wearing white robes, clean and purified and spotless. Again, all that imagery and meaning connects back to what we're reading here in Leviticus. So skinning was the first step. Next came the cutting. And the language here is that of the animal being dismembered into animal parts, perhaps four parts, and not cut up like meat for stew or beef stroganoff or something like that. And with this cutting up of the animal, we have here a picture of sanctification by the word. What did we hear earlier from Hebrews 4? "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." See, that's sacrificial language. And so we should understand God's word as cutting us up. God's word, the preaching of God's word, they aren't simply to convey information, but to cut us up so that we may be made suitable sacrifices. That's why all of the scripture readings and the sermon take place in the portion of the liturgy under the heading of the ascension offering. We responsively recite Hebrews 4:12 to audibly and tangibly remind ourselves of what is taking place, of what God is doing to us in this portion of the service. When Paul tells Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth, there are likely sacrificial undertones in that statement. So there's skinning, cutting, and then washing. Well, why is the washing necessary? Well, the entrails would be defiled by excrement, and so these inner defilements are washed off. And then the legs or perhaps shins are washed because they would have been defiled by the soil, the part of the animal that came into contact with the cursed ground, a picture of outer defilement. Again, recall the washings, the foot washings of that we read about in John 13 and the symbolism there. So these washings took place, and then these parts are also offered up. And note that the ascension offering is unique in that the entire animal is offered up. Even more, consider that the inner washing and outer washing take place, that take place are symbolic of the kind of washing that the worshiper needs outwardly and inwardly. The outer washing reflects our contact with the world. And the inner washing reflects the washing of our hearts, our inner being. And while we tend to think of heart in a more romantic way, in a sentimental way perhaps, the Bible, heart probably more correctly is speaking of the bowels, and therefore that's the part that's getting washed. With the birds, the crop and feathers probably means intestines and tail feathers. Why they're not burned but cast aside, I can't tell you because I don't know. Again, these details are a bit of a mystery. But note the orderliness of the offerings. You know, first there's fire, then the wood is arranged, and then the offering is placed on the wood on the altar. Another note of interest the text talks about, it refers to a son of the herd, or a son of the flock. Our English translations put it as a male of the herd or flock, but the Hebrew is more symbolic. Think about it. A son, a representative son, is given in the worshiper's place. This son makes the way for the worshiper to ascend into God's presence. And surely the connections are obvious to Jesus. As the son of the flock, the Lamb of God, who has made the way for us into the presence of our God, has ascended before us as a pleasing sacrifice unto the Father, that we might also ascend before His throne and be pleasing sacrifices to Him. And for all of the imagery that's in the text and the details that we can sometimes get bogged down in or confused by, don't miss the point that this offering by fire was a pleasing aroma to Yahweh, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, a pleasing scent to Him. Yahweh delighted in this sacrifice. And what this really means is that the Lord delights in worshipers. He delights in His people. He takes pleasure in them. And this reality should encourage us and should rightly work in us a further sense of wonder, awe, and thankfulness for the God we have, love, and serve. We are accepted in His presence. He has made the way for us to enter before Him. And He delights for us to be there, for us to be here right now. This language and symbolism is prominent in Paul's writings. And we need to read these passages with this sacrificial context from Leviticus in mind. So let's ask the question, what is pleasing to the Lord? Well, in Philippians 4:18, Paul says, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a sweet-smelling aroma, or a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Here he's talking about tithes and offerings. He's talking about money. In 1 Timothy, Paul talks about the prayers and intercessions to be made for all men and those in authority, that we might lead quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, and that this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Paul later uses this same language in the same letter to speak of children taking care of a widowed parent. In Ephesians 5, Paul instructs, walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Or in Hebrews 13, the writer exhorts, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And in the closing blessing and doxology, the writer to the Hebrews says this, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, of course, this ties back into the sanctification imagery, the ascension offering that we noted already. But as we go out and live the life of faith, let's have this imagery, this symbolism of sacrifice and offering more prominently in our perspective and thoughts. This is the life of faith that we lead. And yet again, here our lives are to be shaped by the liturgy so that we might live liturgical lives, lives of sacrifice, pleasing to God. Sacrifices that He delights in, for we are His people in whom He delights. And isn't that something that every child wants to know, must know? Isn't that the kind of environment in which children thrive? A home where they are delighted in by their parents. Isn't it also true of you as a child of God? Isn't it immensely encouraging for you to know that your Heavenly Father does indeed delight in you and is pleased with your sacrifices, with your actions done in service to Him? And here and again, within the context of the liturgy, with the example of our Heavenly Father staring us in the face, you know, do we display this kind of delight in our children? Do we readily tell them how pleased we are with what they do, even the smallest of things, however imperfectly done? Remember, I know I've said this before, but it bears repeating. God is perfect, but He's not a perfectionist. He's not a stern, overbearing Father that keeps a checklist in heaven, hoping He'll get enough marks against you so that He can just really nail you. No, He's a Father that delights in His children, even as He delights in His Son, our Savior, by whom we have entrance and acceptance into His presence. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, because of His blood shed and displayed for us, God is pleased. He delights in the sacrifices we offer to Him, lives lived in the pursuit of righteousness and holiness. And He knows we're still battling with sin. That's not a surprise to Him. But because of our substitute, because of what Jesus has done, the Father takes pleasure in what we do. And because we've been given the Holy Spirit, we are able to do what is pleasing to Him. That's the environment in which the Christian life is lived. That's the foundational context of the life of a son or daughter of the Father. And the delight of your Heavenly Father should inspire and encourage you to continue to discern what is pleasing to Him, to pursue it, and to do those things again and again. Now, parents, think about the times when one of your children does something for you. Perhaps they draw you a picture or make you something out of clay or Play-Doh, and they present it to you. They're excited to give it to you, and they explain what they've made. Maybe it needs some interpretation. And depending on their age, it may look like what they're describing to you, or it may not. But what do you do when they bring it to you? Do you criticize it? Do you explain to them how they didn't quite draw this part correctly or shape this portion properly? No, of course not. You immediately thank them, and you praise them for it. You enjoy and delight in what they've done to the best of their ability. Or if they did something funny and they make you laugh, what's going to be their inclination? To do it again. And maybe they do it again immediately. And then maybe again and again and again. Well, such is the life of faith. A life that seeks to do what is pleasing to the Father again and again. Because He delights in such things. He's pleased with your sacrifices. He really is. His word tells you so. Therefore, believe it to be true. And go and live in the delight of the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the preaching of Your word. And we do ask that You would do with Your word what You have promised in our hearts, in our lives. That You would shape us and mold us and conform us to be more like Jesus, our Savior, our brother, our friend, and our King. We pray these things in His name. Amen.